Okay, so we are doing chapter 18, which is on the incarnation. And I'm not going to follow the book exactly. I'm going to use some of what he's doing there, but I'm also going to be doing some other things from my own direction that I really like teaching the infancy narratives. I've taught them a number of times, and so I'm going to just kind of take a slightly different approach than he does. When we talk about the incarnation, what we're talking about is the pre-existent Word of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, becoming human, taking flesh. He begins by quoting from the prologue to John's Gospel, that quotation that I use all the time myself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we, 2,000 years into the Christian endeavor, we have had this handed down to us. It's been something that we just learned at our mother's knees. It's something we learned in our catechism lessons and our religion classes. And it's hard for us perhaps to put ourselves back in the early church and to realize how hard it was for them to resolve some of the questions about who Jesus was. And one of the important questions that they asked was, did Jesus pre-exist? Or was he conceived in Mary's womb and then through adoption of some sort become the Son of God? And as they read through certain passages, certainly this one probably the most clear, it became clear, obvious to them in the early church that no, what we have in the incarnation is that this Jesus was the pre-existent Word of God. He was the second person of the Blessed Trinity who actually took flesh and who dwelt among us. Now, we have accepted that because we learned it as kids. But to think, as someone who didn't learn that as kids, and somebody you're talking to an adult who's never heard this before, and you're saying, oh yeah, 2,000 years ago, God became a human being. He was born in Bethlehem in the stable. It really sounds a little ridiculous. It really can sound real. And then you get to the resurrection, and you start talking about, oh yeah, that they were followers of Jesus, and he taught them this, and he taught them that, and then he died on the cross, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. 3 days later, he rose from the dead? Now, who else do you know who's ever risen from the dead? Who have we ever experienced? This was not easy. I think sometimes because we've grown up with it, and in many ways just simply accepted these things, that we don't grasp that these were hard-fought battles to come to an understanding, a clear understanding of what is it that we believe about Jesus, and that he was, in fact, this pre-existent Word of God, the Son of God, who actually became human and who dwelt among us. We also have a quote from Paul's letter to the Colossians. For in him all things were created, in Jesus, in Christ. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So from the very beginning, he was with God from the very beginning. And he was, and God created through him and for him. Everything was created for him. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, in the second chapter, we have a quote which is from what is called the Philippian hymn, praising Christ. He says, have among yourselves the same attitude that is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at, rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found in human appearance. So there are a number of passages which make it very clear that Jesus is not simply conceived in the womb of Mary and begins his existence at that point, but that he pre-existed his conception in the womb of Mary. All right? And this is important. This is the incarnation, when this pre-existent Word, when the second person of the Blessed Trinity took flesh in Mary's womb, it divided history in half. This is the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the human race, in the history of all of creation. The incarnation is the most important thing. And this is how we count time. Everything else, everything that comes before Christ leads up to him, and everything from him flows from him. And so we count time as before Christ and after Christ. These are the ways in which we measure time. What I want to do is to actually get into the infancy narratives. Now, I gave you a handout that has the about the infancy narratives. Did everybody get one of those? If not, there's some back here on the table. We want to use the one. There are only two of the Gospels which actually include infancy narratives. There's Matthew and there's Luke. Mark and John each begin their Gospel with the adult life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, they begin in exactly the same spot. They begin with Jesus' baptism. Matthew and Luke, other than these first two chapters, these infancy narratives, they also begin the adult life and ministry of Jesus at his baptism. All four are in complete agreement on that. But Matthew and Luke include two chapters in each which tell the story leading up to the birth of Jesus and including the birth of Jesus. Now, the amazing thing is how completely different these stories are. Matthew and Luke are radically different. If you look there, it's a chart that I've given you. The stories that are in Matthew, none of them are in Luke. And none of the stories that are in Luke are in Matthew. And yet they tell the same story. They tell the same story. One of the things is they are very different in tone. Matthew is very dark and heavy. The shadow of the cross lies across the infancy narrative of Matthew's gospel. It is the gospel of the slaughter of the innocents. It is the conflict there is deep and dark and heavy. Whereas Luke's gospel is the one that we usually read at Christmas time because it has all of the cute little stories like the shepherds and the angels and all of this. That's all in Luke's gospel. I think of Luke's gospel as a musical because people are constantly breaking into song. All right, Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, and Elizabeth greets her, and what does Mary do? She breaks into song. She begins singing what we know as the Magnificat. And then Zechariah, who is struck mute after he doubts the message of the angel that he and Elizabeth are going to have a child. And suddenly, after the child is born, they come and they place the child in his lap and say, "What shall his name be?" He says, "His name shall be John." And what does Zechariah do? He breaks into song with what we know as Zechariah's canticle. All right. Then when the birth of the Christ child takes place, and we have the whole scene out on the hillsides with the shepherds, and we have the heavenly choir singing Hallelujah, glory to God in the highest. And then finally, we have the story of the presentation when Mary and Joseph bring the Christ child to the temple in order to present him. And there they meet Simeon. And Simeon, this is an old man who has been promised that he will not die until he has seen the Christ child. And as he takes the child into his arms, what do you think he does? He breaks into song, all right, and begins singing what we know as Simeon's canticle. We're going to look at all of those as we go through. But again, if you understand Luke, you think in terms of Luke as a musical. I think it really does help, and it has the lightness, all right? It's a joy. It's much more joyful, much more positive, whereas Matthew is dark and heavy. Each narrative uses different stories, giving totally different information. Matthew's dark and heavy. Luke is light and joyful. And in Matthew, we have the Annunciation, but it's the Annunciation to Joseph. The great story of Gabriel appearing to Mary is in Luke's Gospel, but it's not in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, we have the angel coming to Joseph in a dream saying, "Do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife." Despite the radical differences in style and tone and content, there's not a single contradiction. They use very different stories to tell the story, but there is no contradiction there. That's the amazing thing. Mary is described as the mother of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit in both stories. We are told that. The child is the Son of God. Both stories tell us that. Both stories tell us that Jesus is called a son of David. Both stories say that he is called a Savior. Both stories tell us that he is born in Bethlehem, and in both stories we see the family return to Nazareth. Now, if you look up above, see that in Matthew's gospel we begin with a genealogy of Jesus. We have the Annunciation, again the Annunciation to Joseph, not the Annunciation to Mary. We have the story of the astrologers, all right, the Magi, the flight into Egypt. Remember when the Magi return, they do not go back to Jerusalem, they do not go back to King Herod, and so Herod has all of the children 2 years and above killed, or 2 years and below killed, the slaughter of the innocents, and then the return to Nazareth after Herod dies. That's Matthew's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, we have the Annunciation of John's birth, when the angel appears to Zechariah in the temple, the Annunciation of Jesus' birth to Mary, the Visitation, Mary's Canticle, the Magnificat, the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah's Canticle, the birth of Jesus, the shepherds, the circumcision of Jesus, presentation in the temple, and the finding in the temple. All right, these are the two narratives. Now, just a few things about these narratives. First of all, many scholars believe that the infancy narratives in both Matthew and Luke are later additions to the Gospels, that they were not part of the original composition. Why would they say that? If you think of any book that you've ever read, and imagine that you were to cut off the first two chapters of that book, and you just picked up the book and started reading in chapter 3, would you not notice that something was missing? Would it not be obvious that something was not there? That somehow you were missing some information? All right, it would feel jarring the way that you start. If you picked up Matthew and Luke and started reading chapter 3, never having seen chapters 1 and 2, the infancy narratives, you would have no clue that they ever existed. There is absolutely, you would be beginning exactly the same way that John and Mark begin their Gospels. There would be no indication. So there is not an organic connection between chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew and Luke and the rest of their Gospels. All right? So that's one reason. Also, they are never referred back to. They are never referred back to. There's no place in Matthew's Gospel from chapter 3 on that ever refers back to any information that is given in chapters 1 or 2. Same thing is true for Luke. Now, I want to make it very clear that as I say that Matthew and Luke may very well have, the infancy narratives may very well have been additions that were put on by Matthew or by the community at the time, that in no way diminishes the significance of those chapters. Because the church fully believes that those chapters are inspired and that they have always been, in the eyes of the church, they have always been part of the canon of Scripture. There has never been a question, there has never been a doubt about whether or not they are authentically inspired by God. So by saying that, I don't want you to hear me saying that these are somehow second-class scriptures. They're not. They're not. It's just a matter that they seem to have been added later. They seem to have been added later as prologues, as prologue to the later Gospels. Each Matthew and Luke introduce a great deal of material to us, a great deal of information to us in these chapters that is important for us in understanding Jesus later on. So we're going to be looking at all of that. Both are very rich in Old Testament symbolism and typology. They're going to be constantly saying, as it was written, as it was written. They're going to be using imagery and language to describe what's going on that is very much about the Gospel. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to start on the Gospel of Matthew. And we're not going to get very far if this morning is any indication. And that's okay. We're just going to take our time with this. All right. This is where we're actually going to start reading the New Testament. All right. So I want you to get Matthew chapter 1. That's where we're going to begin tonight. Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew starts his Gospel in an exciting and wonderful genealogy. All right? So, what goes on here? Let's just read the first sentence. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to take this maybe a sentence at a time or a paragraph at a time and then stop and talk about what's happening there. All right? And talk about what is it that's happening here that we need to be aware of that raises significant issues for us. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew comes out swinging. Matthew's coming out swinging. He is naming what this gospel is about. He is not pulling any punches whatsoever. He is saying this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, is Christ Jesus' last name? Was Joseph and Mary, were they Mr. and Mrs. Christ, and they had this baby named Jesus Christ? Is that what's going on? No. That is not what's going on. The word Christ is Greek, and there's a Hebrew equivalent, which is what? Messiah. Christ and Messiah mean exactly the same thing. Christ is the Greek. The Hebrew or the Aramaic would be Messiah. They both mean exactly the same thing. The anointed one. The anointed one. And again, the anointed one of God is usually the way that word is translated. Let's go back into the Old Testament and we come to the first kings of Israel. The first king of Israel was King Saul. And Samuel the prophet is sent by God and to choose this king and to name him king. He did not crown him. This is not how the Hebrews designated their kings. It was not by crowning them. It was by anointing them. And so rather than crowning him, what Samuel did was he took a jar of oil and poured it over him. All right? Poured it over his head and anointed him with oil. When he chose King David, he did exactly the same thing. And so the king is known as the anointed one of God, is known as the Messiah or the Mashiach. All right? Now, as time went on, remember there was that great messianic prophecy that was given to King David, that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. But there is a break in that promise. There is a break in that promise where the Davidic house has fallen. There are kings, but it is not of the house of David. The house of David has become a powerless house. It has become a weak, insignificant tribe or family in Israel. There is nothing kingly about it. And Israel is going through difficult times, and the prophets are being sent, they are remembering these promises, and they begin talking about a future king, a future Messiah who is going to come. And they stopped using the term to apply to the present kings of Israel and only began to use it in terms of this future king, the one who is to come, who is to be the Messiah and the Christ. Matthew comes out of the gate saying, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Don't be surprised about, don't be confused about who I'm writing about. This is what I'm telling you. This Jesus is the long-awaited king. He is the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. The son of David, again, tracing back to that great promise. And then going back even further, the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham. Abraham is where salvation history begins. When God comes to Abraham and calls him and begins to give him the great promises, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and your descendants will number as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you descendants. All right? This is one of the covenants of the Old Testament. And what Matthew is saying is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham and given to David. The promises that we, Israel, have been staking our existence on. The promises that our entire life is about. That's what he's about. That's what he's about. This is the first sentence. This is the title. This is really the title of the first chapter, and he has already given us this huge amount of information about what he's talking about. And then he's going to go, and I'm going to read through this this genealogy. All right, and there's a couple of things I want I'll stop and point out, and then we'll go back and talk about the entire genealogy. Abraham became the father of Isaac. By the way, there is another genealogy of Jesus, which is in Luke's gospel. Now, Luke does not include his genealogy as part of his infancy narrative. It's later on in chapter 3 of his gospel. And he does his genealogy very differently, whereas this genealogy begins with Abraham and then moves forward up to Jesus. what Luke does is he takes it backwards. He begins with Jesus and then goes backwards and goes all the way back, not merely to David and to Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam and even to God. All right, so he traces it all the way backwards. There's some real differences there that are hard to sync up. They're hard to explain away, these differences, in an easy way. And I'll try and talk about that in a little bit. Let's just talk about this one, though. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. All right? Those are the patriarchs. All right? Patriarchs, the beginning of the history of Israel. Judah became the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, Tamar is the first woman that we've heard about. She's going to be important. We're going to come back to Tamar. There are going to be five women that are listed in here. They are all listed because they are important, but important in a very bizarre way. Tamar. Perez became the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Abinadab. Abinadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahav. All right, second woman here. Boaz became the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, third woman. Obed became the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David the king. David became the father of Solomon, whose mother had been the wife of Uriah. What's her name? Bathsheba. Solomon became the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asaph. Asaph became the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah became the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah became the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amos. Amos the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the Babylonian exile. After the Babylonian exile, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiad. Abiad the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok became the father of Akim. Akim the father of Eliad. Eliad the father of Eleazar. Eleazar became the father of Matan. Matan the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Of her was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. Mary, then, is the fifth woman in this genealogy. Now, is there anything in that last part that is bothersome, is troublesome in any way? Jacob, father of Joseph. Why is that?
He's the husband of Mary.
Okay. David, Jesus is son of David through whom? Through Joseph. Yes, he is. He's the adopted father. He's the adoptive father. For the Jewish people, adoption was as good as birth. All right? When you're tracing this, adoption is as good as birth. Mary seemingly was not of the house of David. If she was, there's a good chance they would have traced her back to show an absolute biological link to King David. They don't do that. They do what is true. He is of the house of David through Joseph by adoption. Mary, because she is the cousin of Zechariah, who is one of the priests, is presumed to have been of the house of Levi, not of the house of David, all right? Not of the house of Judah, anyway. So it traces back through Joseph. That's the first kind of surprising and shocking thing. Now, Matthew knew that was going to be shocking because he knows that there's a problem here. There's a problem here. People in small towns have long memories. People in small towns have long memories. And there are many people at the time that Matthew is writing, which would have been probably in the mid to late 70s, who are around and who remember or at least have heard from their mother and their grandmother that there were serious problems surrounding the birth of this child. That there were serious moral questions raised about the birth of this child. That this child's birth was a scandal. It was a horrific scandal at the time. Nazareth, which is where Mary and Joseph are from, was a small town. How small town would have been? Imagine a town the size of this property and the farm next door. We live right on top of each other, all right? Everybody knows everybody else's business, and if you mess up, nobody ever forgets. Nobody ever forgets, all right? I come from a small town. I can tell you that there are people who can tell you who did what five generations back, all right? And that stuff is never lost. That stuff is never lost. Well, it's probably at the time of Matthew, there are those who are trying to discredit the entire Christian movement, the entire church, by discrediting Christ as, first of all, probably not of the house of David. His birth was a scandal, all right? And so Matthew is going to address that. He's already addressed it. Remember those four women that we talked about? They're going to be very important here. You know why? Because they're all four scandalous women who are part of Jesus' heritage. Jesus has a very rich and colorful genealogy. We're going to look at this a little bit. Let's go back to the first. The first was, we have Judah became the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, who is Tamar? Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons. And that son, I don't remember which one it was. I forgot to look that all up ahead of time. But that son died childless. And they had a law in Israel that was called the Levirate Law. It's actually a biblical law that says that if a man is married and dies childless, it is the moral responsibility, the legal responsibility of that man's closest male relative to take that woman as his wife and to father a child in her that will be raised as the child of the dead father, as of the dead husband. All right? Now, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Again, that's kind of shocking to us that you would have that. Well, this is before they have come to believe in an afterlife. All right? Remember, early on, they don't know that. And the only way in which you would live on after death would be in your children, your descendants. And so it is of utter, absolute importance for you to have descendants. And if you were to die childless, then that's how serious they were about it. Then your closest male relative was to make sure that you do end up with a child. He is to father a child by your widow. All right. Now Tamar is married to Judah's son who dies. And Judah then had a responsibility to make sure that one of his other sons takes Tamar and raises up a child in the name of her deceased husband. And he doesn't bother. He doesn't do that. And she tries, and they just ignore her. For whatever reasons, they do not do what the law says that they need to do. And she is desperate about this. And so she takes matters into her own hands. And she knows that Judah is going to be traveling. And so she goes to where he is going to travel, where he is traveling. And she dresses as a prostitute. She gets him drunk and seduces him. She gets pregnant with Judah's child, her father-in-law. Now, Judah does not know that the woman that he has been with is Tamar, his daughter-in-law, but later learns that she is pregnant, and he is furious because she has now brought disgrace upon the family. All right? So he comes and he's going to confront her, and she says, guess what? You're the father. You're the dad. He suddenly realizes, I caused this. It was my injustice to her that put her in these desperate straits where she took such desperate measures. You know, interestingly enough, the scriptures never criticize her. They never hold her up for contempt or criticism in any way. All right? It's Judah who is held up as having been unfair and unjust to this woman, and the only way she knew how to do what she felt was her duty to her deceased husband was to seduce Judah. All right? So, this child of theirs, two children here, Perez and Zerah, are the children of Tamar and of Judah, and Perez becomes, they become part of Jesus' lineage, all right? Become part of Jesus' lineage. Let's go on down to chapter 5, or no, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, who is Rahab? If you remember, after Moses has died, he dies seeing the promised land, but not entering in. Joshua took over the task of leading the Hebrew people into the promised land and the conquest of the promised land. As he comes to one city, I think it was Jericho, I think it was one of the other cities, actually. He sends some of his men ahead as spies. They go into the city, and they're trying to find out how strong is the city, what are its defenses, how much armory do they have, you know, what's going to be involved in taking the city. And they go in, and they befriend a woman who is a prostitute, all right? And her name is Rahab. Now, later, the word gets out that these spies are in town, and they are searching for them everywhere, and she helps them to escape. And they promise her that because she has helped them, that they will make sure that when they come back, that they will keep her and her family safe when they conquer the city. And they do. Well, and she becomes known as a friend of Israel. She then marries this man, Salmon, all right? And together they have a child whose name is Boaz. So she, this prostitute, Rahab, also becomes part of Jesus' genealogy, of his lineage. Now Boaz, we saw, becomes the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Let's talk about Ruth. Who is Ruth? Ruth is not even a Hebrew. She is a Gentile. But she marries a Hebrew, and she and her husband and his brother and his wife, who is also a Gentile, and their mother all live outside of the country of Israel. And the two boys die. So mom decides she's going to go back home. The one wife, the one widow, decides she's going to stay with her people. But Ruth says, no, I will go with you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'm going to stay with you. So she does. She comes back. Now, again, remember the Levirate law. She died. Her husband died childless. And so it is her husband's nearest male relative's responsibility to take her under his wing as his wife, and then to have a child with her in the name of his brother. None of her family, of his family, does that. And so she too has to go about some trickery. And there is a man whose name is Boaz, who is a close family relative, and he is out with the other men in the fields, and they are working, and then they, you know, they weren't coming back, you know, they're gathering wheat or whatever, and so they would spend the night there, and like men, you can imagine, out in the fields spending the night, you know, while they're working, they're out there and they're getting drunk all night, all right? So that's what's going on. There are probably plenty of women who are coming out, who are prostitutes, who are coming out, and who are visiting with the men while they're out there. Well, Ruth goes out, and she finds Boaz, and Boaz gets drunk, and he passes out, and she curls up at his feet. And he wakes up and thinks that he has slept with her. All right. Now, the scriptures do not indicate that actually he had. All right. They don't go that far. But he thinks that he has. He realizes who she is and that he owes her a big debt. And he does take her as his wife. He does take her as his wife. But she was originally not a Jew, but a Gentile, a pagan. And she used some trickery in order to get Boaz. Now, Boaz and Ruth have a child whose name is Ruth and Boaz have a child whose name is Obed. Obed becomes the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David the king. So Ruth is David's grandmother. All right? So, David became the father of Solomon, whose mother had been the wife of Uriah. This is Bathsheba. We know this story. Bathsheba is married to Uriah the Hittite. They live next door to the palace. Uriah is one of David's generals. He is out at battle. David looks out and sees her bathing and falls in lust with her, all right, and has her brought to the palace. He then has relationships with her, really an affair. It sounds like it was something that was ongoing, was not just simply a one-time thing. She becomes pregnant. Now what's she going to do? She is pregnant by one of his general's wives. And the general cannot be the father because he's gone. He's out of town. So what does he do? First of all, he tries to get Uriah back, and so that Uriah would spend the night there, and he would be able to trick Uriah into thinking that this child was actually his. Uriah wouldn't come back and spend the night because he says, you know, I should not come leave my troops, and why should I come and spend the night in my own home when they can't do that? So he won't do it. David says, the only way we're going to cover this lie up is with something even greater. He says, put Uriah in the front of the battle so that he will be killed. And he is. He then marries Bathsheba. That child dies. But the next child that they have together is Solomon. So what do we have? We have a genealogy which Matthew is holding up four women who come from very troubled beginnings, but who are very highly regarded. Very highly regarded in Jewish history. The people look back at Tamar, at Rahab, at Ruth, and at Bathsheba with great fondness and great love. So he's softening some of this. He's dealing with this, all right? It's all about, you know, and so he's confronting some of this very serious problem of that he's got with the birth of Jesus, because everybody knows what happened. We're going to get to what happened in just a few moments. Let's read that next chapter, beginning with verse 17. Thus the total number of generations from Abraham to David is 14 generations. From David to the Babylonian exile, 14 generations. From the Babylonian exile to the Messiah, 14 generations. What is going on here? Now, this is something that was really big for the Jewish people at that time. They were into numerology, and they loved playing with numbers, and they took every name, because every letter would have a particular numerical value, and they would, you know, with taking names and giving, and every number had symbolic meaning and value, so they would use those in order to try to make certain statements. Last year when we went through the book of Revelation, we saw that book is riddled with numerology, is not as a way of trying to foretell the future so much as it is in trying to give symbolic understandings to certain things. And that's what's going on here. We have three sets of 14. All right, three sets of 14. Now, this is kind of clever what they do. Three is a symbol of what? Trinity, but Trinity is wholeness, completion, perfection. There's another number for perfection besides three. What's that?
Seven.
Okay. So here's what we have with this. We have 3 times 7 times 2. 14 is 7 times 2. So you have perfection times perfection times 2. That's real perfect. All right? That is about as perfect as you can get. You have perfection times 2. And it adds up then to what they're talking about here. 14, 14, 14. Is this number actual history? Probably not. All right? But that's not Matthew's intent. Matthew's intent here is not to make sure that he gets the history straight. He's trying to get the theology straight. All right? He's trying to make certain points by the way in which he uses this genealogy. So we tend to read this genealogy, and it is a boring list of names, but it is the entire history of Israel, and it is rich in prophecy. It is rich in understanding of who Jesus is and what he is all about. But he is writing important, significant theology in that genealogy. All right, does that make sense to you? Any questions about that, about the genealogy, what we've read so far? Okay, well, let's get into the next part. Now, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Again, Matthew's not flinching. He's calling Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found with child to the Holy Spirit. He's answering the question. Before people get a chance to raise an objection, he's saying, here's how it happened. She was found with child through the Holy Spirit. And everybody's reaction is going to be, that's ridiculous. And Matthew's going to say, that's what Joseph thought. And so he's going to respond to all of that. Now, we all know the story here. We know that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. And in that culture, an engagement or a betrothal was essentially a marriage. Because marriages, for the most part, were arranged at this time. So you would make the arrangement, that would be the betrothal, and sometime later there would be another ceremony, and then they would begin living together. But they are officially married at the time of the betrothal. In fact, if you ever wanted to break that, you would have to go through a divorce. Even though the person never had, the two had never come together, had never lived together, you would have to go through an official divorce to end that. This would sometimes begin in childhood. Remember, these are arranged marriages. And let's say that I have a 5-year-old little girl, and you've got a 7-year-old little boy. We may very well arrange that marriage and have an official betrothal while they are still children. They are legally married. Now, they do not move in. They do not begin living as man and wife. But if that ever changes for whatever reason, there's going to have to be an official dissolving of that along the lines of a divorce. All right, so Mary and Joseph are betrothed, but they have not entered into marriage with one another as man and wife. So Mary is betrothed to Jesus, but before they lived together, she was found with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew's not going to give us that story. We're not going to see the appearance of Gabriel to Mary. We're not going to see her, we're not going to hear her fiat, her let it be done to me. We're not going to have any of that. We're just simply going to see Joseph struggling with this. Now, can you imagine what this is doing to Joseph? All right? Can you imagine how destroyed this man would be. I mean, this is a culture, again, that is very patriarchal. And the worst thing in the world that you could do to a man would be to disrespect him. And there's no better way to disrespect a man than to get pregnant by someone other than him, all right? If you are his spouse, this is the ultimate. If you look at some of the Middle Eastern cultures today, I'm not saying that the Jewish culture was quite as severe, but there are similarities. If you were in Afghanistan or Pakistan or some of those countries where there is a radical Islam that is being lived out, and your teenage daughter gets pregnant, what do you do? How do you solve this problem? You kill her and the boy, because they have brought disrespect into your home. They have brought disrespect into the family, and the only way in which we can reclaim our respect, reclaim our dignity, is by killing them. That's that harsh. It's that harsh. Listen to what happens here. Joseph, her husband, since he was a righteous man, yet unwilling to expose her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. He is a righteous man. When they say that a Jewish man is a righteous man, what does that mean? He follows the law. He is a faithful follower of the law of God. And what does the law say that you are supposed to do if your wife has committed adultery? She is to be stoned to death. She is to be stoned to death. So even though he is a righteous man, and that is what the law tells him he is supposed to do, he was unwilling. He was unwilling to expose her to shame and to death, and he decided to divorce her quietly. Now, in actuality, even though the law said these women should be stoned to death, at this point in Israel's history, that rarely would ever happen. In fact, when we get to the time of Jesus, we're going to see that the Jewish leaders go to the Romans in order to have Jesus condemned to death. Why? Because under Roman law, they had lost the right to declare capital punishment. Only Rome could do that. And so the people would not have been able to follow through on this anyway. So she probably would not have been stoned to death, but they could have. They could have, according to the law. So he decides to divorce her quietly. Such was his intention when, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, Joseph dream. Anything clicking? Joseph dream. What's that? The first Joseph. Yes, I mean, for people who are living in completely immersed in the Old Testament, they're immediately going to think of Joseph in Egypt, all right, who has the dreams and who interprets dreams, etc., etc. So Joseph is the great dreamer. Such was his intention when, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, Matthew's not hesitating, he's not pulling back, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, into your home, for it is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her. is by the Holy Spirit. It's not by a man. This child is not conceived by a human father. You do not need to be afraid. She has not committed adultery against you. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. The name Jesus and Joshua, by the way, are actually the same name. They're just different versions of the same name. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Let's go back and look at this, talk about this prophecy. Again, this is from the prophet Isaiah. And this is one of those interesting passages where in the original Aramaic or Hebrew, it does not say the virgin was with child. It says the young girl was with child. And the prophet is speaking to the king and is saying to the king, do not be afraid. God is going to defend you. Jerusalem is under attack, I think from Assyria. And the king is quaking. He's ready to collapse. He's ready to surrender. And the prophet is saying, do not be afraid. God is going to defeat your enemy. And he says, ask for a sign. And he says, I will not tempt the Lord. I will not ask for a sign. And Isaiah says, then God will give you a sign. The young girl will be with child. And it really is originally talking about the king's own daughter. All right, that you will find out that your daughter is pregnant. Not miraculously, all right, just that she is with, but you don't know it, but here you're going to find this out. That's your sign. That's your sign from God that he is with you. Now, when the scriptures were translated from the original languages into Greek, into the Septuagint, all right, the 70, the word for young girl can also mean virgin. And that's how they translated it. They actually translated it from young girl, which is what it originally intended to say, to virgin. All right? Now, do we have a problem with that? No, because the Holy Spirit's involved in all this. We believe the Holy Spirit is the one that's at work. And then Matthew, as he's dealing with this issue, he's like, I've got to confront this. I've got to confront these questions. I've got to confront these concerns and these attacks on the integrity of the birth of Christ. And how do I do it? And he looks and as he's reading through Isaiah, he comes across this passage that says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel. It's like, of course, God prophesied it. Here it is. And so he includes it here as prophecy, which means in the name Emmanuel, God is with us. It's not actually his name, but it is another one of the titles given to Jesus. When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took his wife into his home. He had no relations with her until she bore a son, and he named him Jesus. Any problem with that last sentence? Is that raising any questions? Is it making anybody nervous? All right. He had no relations with her until she bore a son, and he named him Jesus. Now, most of our Protestant brothers and sisters believe in the virgin birth. But what they do not believe in is the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is one of the officially declared doctrines of the Catholic Church. And they would look at that, and they do look at that, and they say, look, he had no relations with her until she bore a son, and he named him Jesus. Doesn't that seem to imply that he had relations with her after the birth of Christ? Isn't it kind of, when we read this, it yes, certainly does sound that way, doesn't it? It's hard to get around that. But I can tell you, in the original languages, it's not necessarily so. That some of the original Greek, actually has more complicated tenses and conjugations than what we use. And so this would be a tense that would say, that to say until, what it means is, he never had relationships with her before Jesus was born. Implying, firmly, Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. That there is no way, shape, or form that Joseph is the father of Jesus. But the word that is used does not necessarily imply that afterwards he did. English is not as subtle sometimes, all right? And so when we read it, it sounds as though it's saying something that the original is not intending to say. I can tell you, in the original, it does not mean that after she did have relations with them. Now, somebody asked earlier today, what difference would it make? What difference would it make if she had relationships with a sexual relationship with Joseph? I mean, after all, they were betrothed. Doesn't that imply that they intended to have a family life? And that would imply that up until this event, where the angel Gabriel appears to her, that she presumed that she was going to be living the life of a normal Jewish wife and mother. We're not sure about some of this, all right, because we don't have a lot of information. I can tell you that there is, and this is not part of the official tradition of the church, what I'm going to tell you next, but in some of the early writings of the church, and the church has never declared this to be doctrine, has never declared, but there are in the early writings some histories which say that Mary had taken a vow of perpetual virginity before her marriage to Joseph, and that Joseph was fully aware of that when he married her, and that he was willing to take her as his wife under the circumstances. Again, some of the early documents, not many, but some of the early documents also say that Joseph was an older man who was a widower with children, and that what he was more concerned with than a partner and having more children was he was looking for a mother for his children. All right, and so some of them indicate that that's exactly what Mary became. And when we see in the scriptures them talking about the brothers and sisters of Jesus, that those are in fact the sons and daughters of Joseph, who would have been Jesus' stepbrothers, stepsisters. All right, so it would have been very natural. So, but now we don't know this for a fact. All right, but that is again in some of that early documents. Our writings that Mary had taken a vow of perpetual virginity and that Joseph took her as his wife, perfectly, completely knowing that and accepting that. There has also been in some private revelation. Now again, private revelation is private revelation. It is not something that any of us are required to accept. Right? And much of it I do not. I think that we need to have a healthy skepticism when we come to private revelation. The majority of private revelation that has come forward in the history of the church has ended up being false. All right. Now there is certain Lourdes and Fatima and others, there is legitimate private revelation, but we should always have a very healthy skepticism when we start listening to private revelation. But some of the private revelation, all right, has told us some of the same things, that Mary had taken this vow of perpetual virginity and that Joseph entered into the marriage fully aware of this. Now again, what difference would it make? What difference would it make if Mary had not remained a virgin all of her life? Why is the church so concerned to proclaim her perpetual virginity? Would she have been defiled if she had had a normal sexual relationship with Joseph? Would she have been less holy if she had, because now she has done something dirty and terrible? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That is not what the church teaches. Manichaeism, which is this very negative view of the body, has certainly throughout Christian history infected our teaching from time to time. And so often our teaching on sexuality has been presented in that way, and that Mary somehow, if she had sex, then she would not have been as holy. That is not true whatsoever. In fact, that's heresy. That's absolute heresy. What is the significance of Mary is that in the incarnation, she becomes the bride of God. She becomes the bride of God. She becomes the bride, as she is often called, of the Holy Spirit, who is through the power of the Holy Spirit that she conceives this child in her womb. And that what her virginity means, the significance of her virginity, is not that she avoided sex, but that she had given herself completely and absolutely, as a bride does, to her bridegroom, who is God. All right? Now, if she had had sexual relationships with Joseph, then it would take away, not from her holiness because she's now done something nasty, no, but because she cannot be both the bride of the Holy Spirit and the bride of Saint Joseph at the same time. All right, Mary is the great symbol of the church. She is the church. She is the first and the greatest of his disciples and represents all of the church, all of the special favors, the special, the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, all these things. In every one of them, Mary has in advance what we will have in eternity, all right? So she is always a great symbol of the church. Paul represents the missionary work of the church. Peter represents the hierarchy of the church. John represents the mystical aspect of the church. All right, these three great apostles are symbols of different aspects of the church. But have you ever heard the church referred to as he? Never. Never. The church is always referred to as she. And as important as these three apostles are as symbols, there's something dramatic that's missing. The church is always referred to as she. And in the book of Revelation, what are we told that she is? She is the bride of the Lamb. She is the bride of God. So Mary is the great image, the great symbol of the bride, of the church who is the bride of Christ and who gives herself completely and perfectly and totally to God. There is nothing in this that is intended to diminish or demean or degrade the sacredness of sexuality, which is created by God, which is one of God's greatest gifts to us. It is the way in which we are most like God, because it is in sexuality that we join with God in the act of creation, and it is in the most perfect giving of ourselves to our spouses, imitating the way in which God completely pours out himself for him, for us. All right, there's nothing in our church's official teaching that is intended to degrade or diminish the sacredness and the holiness and the beauty of sexuality. And certainly that's not what this is about. That certainly is not what this is about. It's not about that. It is about Mary is the spouse of the Holy Spirit, and she has given herself completely to God. Does that make sense to you? Okay. We're going to stop here. I've got just a couple of minutes for questions. And then next week, we're going to take our time. I don't know how long it's going to take us to go through the NC narratives, all right? You know, when I've taught them before, I've done it in two sessions. What I decided this time I'm going to do is, I think I've got plenty of time this year, I'm just going to really do the infancy narratives. I really want to spend time and just break open as much. And so it may take us three or may even take us four. Any questions before we break? Yes?
In our day,
okay, you know, in our day, the marriage would never have been consummated. You're right. I mean, if she ever applied for an annulment, she'd get one. All right, so...
There's no future, words about Joseph and how he died or how old he died.
Okay, why is it if Matthew's gospel is so concerned with Joseph that he doesn't give us more information about Joseph, that after they return to Nazareth, Joseph just vanishes from the story? Remember again, the infancy narrative in Matthew seems to be artificially attached to the rest of the gospel. And so it wasn't one of the concerns. Whatever that story was, and there is in Christian legend, there is in some of the other non-canonical gospels, there are stories of the death of Joseph. All right, you may have seen, and there are pictures. I've seen stained glass windows. I think in St. Anthony Church in Bellevue, one of the windows actually shows Mary and Jesus there at the bedside of Joseph as he is dying. That's a common image, but Matthew just, he didn't seem, the death of Joseph was not significant to the story that he was telling. All right? Whereas this part of the story is. So these are not, see again, these are not biographies. If I was writing a biography of Jesus, I would not leave out as much as they leave out. All right? Other than these few stories about his conception and birth, and then one at 13, we have nothing about him until he is 30 years old. Now, if I'm going to write a biography of the most important person who ever lived, I'm probably not going to neglect absolutely everything that he does and says and or that happens to him for the first 30 years of his life, right? These are clearly not intended to be biographies as we understand them. These are faith documents. As I think I said last week, their primary concern is not to tell us who Jesus was. They're trying to tell us who Jesus Christ is. They're talking about the living Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who they're trying to convey to us. So it's like every detail of his life isn't that important, right?
So these are like people who are in a person's life, in Jesus' life at a certain point to bring about certain things.
Yes. Joseph is there. There's probably many stories. There are probably many things. Jesus seems to have grown up working in Joseph's carpenter shop. There's probably all kinds of great, funny, touching, wonderful stories. They never included them, right? We just weren't given them. Now, maybe when we get in heaven, we're going to hear them. Now, I'm going to share with you something that somebody came up and said to me this morning. Because somebody asked about, you know, the fact that, we're brought up about the fact that Luke tends to tell the story through Mary's eyes, and Matthew tells the story through Joseph's. And somebody had said, now how did they learn all this from Mary? And I don't know. I don't know when Mary told, but they gave what a beautiful image. She talked about in her own prayer that she had kind of thought, when Jesus ascends on Ascension Thursday, and the apostles and the Blessed Mother and the others all gather in the upper room for that 9 days of novena, that first prayer, don't you think there was some storytelling going on? Can't you imagine them all sitting around, Mary talking about Jesus as a baby, and here's how this happened, and here's when, and this is how this all got in to the Christian community, all right? For those 9 days, as they're just there waiting for something to happen, you know she was talking about her little boy, you know, because he's gone now. What are they going to do? They're going to talk about him. They're going to talk about all the things they did together, but they're going to be, tell us about him as a kid, mother. Tell us about what Jesus did. Tell us about when he got in trouble. Tell us about when he, you know, when he didn't do what you told him to do or whatever, you know. Tell us the stories. And so then they knew, and they become part of the Christian story. That's how they knew. I think that to me, I was just real touched when she gave me that image. And I thought, of course that's what they did. Of course that's what they did for those times. They spent time in prayer and studying the scriptures, etc. But I'm sure as they sat around the table and had meals, they were saying, Father, tell us more. Tell us more. We want to know more about him. So I just think that's cool. I think that's awesome. Let's stand and close. There's also a schedule back there of the rest of this year, up till January, of the days that we will be meeting and the weeks that we will not. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you.